Blog Talk Radio.
Are you ready to take a bite out of the competition? Are you looking for ideas to make your business better? Welcome to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet.
Sponsored by Apple Capital Group.
At the core of every successful business, you'll find people making a difference. And with each episode of the Core Business Show, we talk with those people, examine those ideas, and explore the strategies that make them special. Now, the host of the Core Business Show, Tim Jacquet.
Well, good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to another episode of the Core Business Show. I'm Tim Jacquet, your host. Our focus on management, financing, and marketing small business on the Blog Talk Network. Our guest today is Nick Wagner, President and CEO of TeamRCIA.com. If you have any questions, I invite you to call in at 347-324-3460, 347-324-3460, or you can post your question in the chat room and I'm going to read it on the air, or you can Twitter at #ApplesCapital. Nick, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Tim. It's really great to be here.
Great. I mean, as I explained just before we went on the air, we have a large Catholic audience, small businesses and startups. And it was ironic that people were asking, if, February, what is Ashes and Ash Wednesday? Because they were asking why the people, you know, in my company have marks on their faces, and they really didn't understand it. And I invited Paul Turner and Father Paul Turner to come on the air and to talk about what is Ash Wednesday, and they really appreciate it. And they said, well, can you segue what is the meaning of Palm Sunday and Easter? We understand the elements of it, but we really don't get it. So that's why I invite you, and I really appreciate you coming on to kind of share that with our audience. I guess to begin with, tell us about yourself, and then we go straight into the topics.
Well, Tim, I've been involved in Catholic ministry since I was about 19 years old, and I got involved in my college campus center, and then I went on from there to study liturgy, and I got a graduate degree in liturgical studies from St. John's in Collegeville, Minnesota, and following that, I worked in campus ministry, parish ministry, diocesan ministry. And then in the early 90s, I shifted into Catholic publishing, and I've been in Catholic publishing pretty much since then with a couple different companies. And just this year, I struck out on my own with Team RCIA, so that's what I'm doing now.
Well, congratulations on Team RCIA. I mean, it's a wonderful resource. I mean, I've looked at your website, and for teams, it's a great resource. I'm just diving into it right now. I guess to begin with, kind of explain what is the church concept, what is Holy Week, why we have all these palms and the significance of it, and then segue into that to Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Vigil and Easter Sunday.
Sure. Holy Week is it's the last week of Lent, so it's a continuation of the celebration of Lent that we began on Ash Wednesday. And it begins this coming Sunday on Palm Sunday, and it extends through the entire week up through the daylight hours of Holy Saturday. So that's the week, and then it overlaps or extends into a segment of 3 days that we call the Triduum, which begins with the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday evening, and the Triduum then extends through Easter Sunday evening, so and the days are counted from evening to evening, so the 3 days from Thursday evening to Sunday evening.
Okay. On Palm Sunday, you know, we had this large celebration. What was the significance of really the palms and for Palm Sunday?
Well, the current celebration of Palm Sunday is really a combination of two different memorials. The memorial of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and the scripture tells us that the people assembled at the gates of Jerusalem and they were waving palms and singing Hosanna as he processed in. But then the end of that story, of course, is his crucifixion. And so the other aspect of the celebration of Palm Sunday is the passion of the Lord. So those two things are combined, as a memorial on Palm Sunday. And the thing that we're celebrating is not so much a historical reenactment of those events, but it's a celebration of that mystery, the Paschal mystery in our lives, as we live them now. So we remember the historical events, but we do that as a way of strengthening the faith that we're living in the present.
Okay. With the palms themselves, when they come and celebrate, some communities will start in front of the back of the church or the front entrance of the church or outside. And I've seen some communities will start from a different location outside of that, and some would actually do a full parade into a church to actually get a parade permit. I mean, it's from culture to culture. I mean, I've seen some things with the Philippines, who really, and some other communities in South America, really go elaborate. I mean, they actually do an entire parade about that. And that's basically because of they take in the Bible literally and say, hey, they really, really celebrate this. We're going to really celebrate it. Any other type of celebration, you know, that does pretty much the same thing, is that the right thing to do, or you shouldn't be really that elaborate?
Yeah, that's rooted in actually both biblical history and liturgical history. The very first few centuries of the church didn't have any real celebration of Palm Sunday, but then in the fourth century, the emperor of Rome converted to Christianity, and then Christianity became sort of the religion of all of the civilized world in the following years after that. So still in the fourth century, particularly in Jerusalem, the church began to do some of the historical celebrations of Jesus' life, because in Jerusalem they can go to the actual places where Jesus walked. So they would do a celebration of the palms, similar to what you're describing in some of these other countries. They would have a great big parade with the palms throughout the streets of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and that was a tradition that was that spread slowly throughout the centuries, throughout other parts of the church, but it didn't really affect the liturgy in Rome, which is of course where we get our liturgy as Roman Catholics. It didn't affect the liturgy in Rome until about the 7th century. In Rome, the celebration was focused on the reading of the Passion. So around the 7th century or so, the two got combined. In the current missal, there are three options for that entrance with the palms. And one is called a solemn entrance, and that can be like you described it, as a parade. It can start in another building, and then the whole community would process from that building to the church. The second option is to begin just on the front steps of the church and to process from, you know, a very short procession from the actual entrance of the church to process in. And the third option is a simple celebration where everybody is already in the church, in the pews, and the palms are blessed there without any procession, really. So all of those options are available. In most parishes, the biggest procession would be at the primary mass of the day. If most people show up at, say, the 10 o'clock mass, that's probably where the solemn procession would take place.
Okay. Any changes from the in the New Roman Missal, any changes within that service itself, those two services?
There wouldn't be any changes in the structure of the rite. The translation, of course, has changed. The prayers that are used are still the same original Latin prayers that we had from the previous sacramentary, but the English translation of those Latin prayers has changed. And that's only in English, of course. So if you're celebrating in Spanish or one of the other languages, Vietnamese or Chinese, one of the other languages that are used in the United States, those would be exactly the same as they were last year. It's just the English translation that's changed.
One question regarding the translation for Spanish. Any word when the Spanish translation is going to be out?
I don't have any information about that, and that's more complicated than the English translation. In the English speaking world, all of the English speaking conferences are kind of joined together, and they work together on a common translation. That's not really true in the Spanish speaking world. So the prayer texts for Spain, for example, are different than the prayer texts for Mexico. So coming up with a common translation for all of the Spanish-speaking countries, translated from the original Latin, is going to be a bigger project.
Oh, wow. Okay, so that's going to take a while. I guess segueing out of that, any other comments you want to have when it comes to Palm Sunday?
Just to point out that what I said at the beginning, that it's not, this isn't really, you know, when we process with the palms, we're not doing a passion play, or we're not play acting the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. We're actually proclaiming our own faith and our own joy about the Paschal mystery, and throughout all of Holy Week, we're celebrating the entire Paschal mystery. So it's not like, you know, we're during this time, we're just celebrating the sorrow and the death, and we're waiting until Easter to celebrate the joy. It's not like that. We're celebrating both the sorrow and the joy as one mystery throughout all of Holy Week.
Okay. And thank you on that. Let's move towards, now in the Roman Catholic tradition, I have a question here regarding Chrism Mass. So, I guess they ask him, what's the purpose? What is the Chrism Mass?
The Chrism Mass has a couple of different functions. From the name, of course, the function is to bless the Holy Chrism and the other liturgical oils that are used in the Church. So those are the oil of the sick, the oil of catechumens, and the oil of Chrism. And all of those are used for different sacraments or different sacramentals within the Church. Those are blessed once a year, usually at the cathedral, by the bishop. And traditionally, that celebration takes place on on the morning of Holy Thursday. However, for pastoral reasons, that rite can be moved to earlier in the week or earlier in the time frame of Lent. So in my diocese, San Jose, for example, we celebrated that a few days ago on Tuesday evening because pastorally it's easier for the priests and for the members of the diocese to come and participate than if we tried to do it on Holy Thursday morning. Another aspect of the Chrism Mass is the renewal of priestly vows. So all of the priests of the diocese try to come to the Chrism Mass, and as part of the celebration, they renew their vows at that time. So those two elements are prominent in the Chrism Mass, the blessing of the oils and the renewal of the priestly vows.
Okay. And on the one question here regarding Palm Sunday, the text, I guess they're getting at the text of Palm Sunday. I'm assuming that they're... Well, she has a long paragraph. Well, she's asking the text that's in the Missalette, and then some other communities use some other texts. What is your, well, I'm trying to see if this is what she's asking. Why we have two different translations, even though it's the same text, why there's one in the Missalette and why is one that they normally read with three readers?
Oh, I think the question is referring to the reading of the Passion.
Mm-hmm.
And
on Palm Sunday.
The Passion reading for Palm Sunday, for Passion Sunday, is always taken from the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. And it's the New American Bible translation. And it's ideally it should match what's in the Missalette. There's one, you know, approved translation for that reading. But there are other company, other publishers, other dioceses have tried to make that Passion reading, tried to enculturate it more for their particular community, and they may have adapted the text somewhat for their community. So that's, I wouldn't say that's strictly kosher, but it's done, and that may explain the difference in what she's seeing in her missalette and what's done in her particular parish.
Thank you, Alice. But I guess what she I'm just trying to.
Tim, let me back up just a minute. I misspoke. My the readings for Palm Sunday are on a 3-year cycle, so they follow the year A, year B, year C cycle. It's the Good Friday Passion that's always from the Gospel of John.
John.
So she might have an old missalette. Some people don't recycle their missalettes as they're supposed to. So she has last year's missalette, and they're doing this year's Passion reading from the other Gospel. That may also explain it.
Okay. So I'm guessing what she's assuming, like, for example, in the missalette, you have, like, the crowd participate. You know, you have a speaker, you have, if I recall, Jesus speaks, and then a narrator, probably the deacon, and then the congregation join in. I've seen that using the Pollock publications, and then, of course, I've seen that one from other publishers like LTP, and they take it and block it off in 3 readings. So I'm trying to jump ahead of myself, and I think that's what she's saying, why there is 2 different translations on that. So as long as it fits the gospel and they divide it up that way, I mean, I'm sure that's what the bishops approved.
Yeah, the passion can be divided up among several readers, and it'll show that in the missalette and in the lectionary what the different parts are. And as I said, some communities divide it up even more and assign different parts that are not strictly in the lectionary. And that, you know, that's a question for an individual liturgy committee or pastor why they made that choice.
Okay. Let's move on to Holy Thursday. Thank you, Alice, for that question. For Holy Thursday, tell us about what happens on Holy Thursday.
Well, the morning hours, the daylight hours of Holy Thursday are the last hours of Lent, and then Lent ends with the celebration of the Lord's Supper on the evening of Holy Thursday, and no other liturgies are supposed to happen on that day except perhaps the Chrism Mass. So if you celebrate the Chrism Mass in the morning, that would be the only other liturgy. But the Holy Thursday evening Mass of the Lord's Supper is meant to begin the Easter Triduum. So Lent ends and Easter begins with that celebration. And that's a celebration, again, which is not a historical reenactment of the Last Supper, but rather a remembering, a memorial of the Last Supper in a way that celebrates our current day faith. And the thing that folks sort of most remember or most note about the Holy Thursday celebration is the washing of the feet. And that comes from John's version of the Last Supper, and that gospel is read on Holy Thursday, in which Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. But we don't play act that. So the priest is not Jesus, and there aren't 12 disciples whose feet are being washed. The number of people whose feet can be washed is the U.S. bishops say should be a representative number of people from the community. It can be men or women, and more than just the priest can do the washing of the feet. So it could be, for example, maybe the members of the parish council or other leaders in the parish could do the washing of the feet. And the idea is to celebrate our commitment to humble service, following the example of Jesus, so doing what Jesus did.
So it's not necessary to have 12 people. You can have more than that. It's not a reactment, but as what you just said.
Yeah, you can have more than 12. It's not, because it's not a historical reenactment. It's not a play. It's a celebration of our commitment to service as this particular Catholic community.
Okay. Let's bump up a second and go back to the orals that we got from the Chrism Mass, and they usually present it. Why is that they present it on Holy Thursday?
Well, that's an optional rite, so they don't have to be presented, but many, many parishes do, and they do it because the first time the oils will be used is at the Easter Vigil, which is the high point of the Triduum. So Holy Thursday Mass of the Lord's Supper begins the Triduum. They present the oils at that time in anticipation of their use at the Easter Vigil.
Okay. And what should, from the old oils, what do they need to do with those oils from the previous year? How should they dispose of that?
The ideal way is to burn them. So you could burn the oils in the Paschal fire, for example. Or you could, if you're not going to burn them, you could bury them on the grounds of the church on holy ground. So those are two ways to dispose of the oils.
Okay. Second, I'm reading this other question. Now on moving towards the end, the purpose at the very end, since this marks the beginning of those 3 days, the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament or the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, why do we, after that Mass, why do we go out and adorate the Blessed Sacrament?
It's not exposition for this rite. It is adoration, and the Eucharist is removed from the main church and taken to a place of repose, a place of adoration for the remaining hours of Holy Thursday. And the idea is that it's sort of again a memorial or commemoration of Jesus being in the tomb. Not present in the church, but in a place of repose, and it's also a way of beginning that vigiling that's going to come to a climax at the Easter Vigil. So in a sense the Holy Thursday liturgy, the Mass of the Lord's Supper, doesn't really end in the traditional way. We're kind of not sent out as we are to Sunday Mass, but rather we begin our time of vigiling. And it can be centered on the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. So it's kind of a way of, again, remembering our history, memorializing our history, but celebrating that reality of our adoration of Christ here in the present time.
Okay, great. I have one question here, which I understand where she's coming from on the labeling of the sacred oils. Why OS is reverse in some bottles and SC on others? I guess it's SO is the ones that usually get on the chrism bottles when they, silkscreen them or whatever. They sometimes switch them, which is sometimes confusing.
It's a question of whether they're using the Latin or the English description of the oils, and I'm not going to butcher the Latin by those names. But if it's SC, then that's sacred chrism. So it's
chrism.
They're using English, And if they use the Latin initials, then they'll be different than that.
Okay. Yeah, I feel with her because sometimes when we're stressed out and we're trying to move things, it's, oh, my God, what it is. So I understand her their opinion. Let's move into Good Friday. Good Friday, sometimes you have morning prayer, and also some people will do it on Saturday. Can you explain to the community why we don't have morning mass on those days?
Well, it has to do with that, the extension of the idea of removing the Eucharist, removing the Blessed Sacrament from the church the evening before. So the evening of Holy Thursday is really the beginning of Good Friday, because, again, we're counting those 3 days from sundown to sundown. So
okay.
Good Friday really begins at sundown the evening before. And on that day, in the sense of repose, we don't celebrate sacraments on Good Friday. We don't celebrate the Eucharist. We do have a communion service that's celebrated in connection with the adoration of the cross and the reading of the Passion. But that's not Eucharist in the full sense. It's not Mass, because there's no praying the Eucharistic prayer and the blessing and consecration of the bread and wine to become the body and blood of Jesus. So we just used the reserved Blessed Sacrament from the evening before to do a communion service as a way of, again, marking that historical time when Jesus was in the tomb and was not physically actively present with the community, a time of repose, a time of reflection, a time of remembering what the first disciples were going through in that time of sorrow, and linking that to our own times of sorrow and desolation. But again, not exclusively so. So we don't ever celebrate Good Friday in such a way that we're ignoring the resurrection or pretending the resurrection didn't happen. So both the sorrow and the joy are fully present on Good Friday, just as they are on Easter.
Okay. I'm reading another question here real quick. Is regarding why some communities celebrate at 3 p.m., why some would celebrate at 7.
Well, 3 p.m. is the traditional time when Jesus supposedly actually died on the cross. So 3 p.m. Mm-hmm. would be the traditional marking of that hour, and that's the time. That's the reason it's scheduled for that time. But for pastoral reasons, it can be scheduled at a later time for the community. So in most parishes, more of the community can come at 7 o'clock than can come at 3 o'clock. You know, when I was a child, lots and lots of businesses would close like at noon on Good Friday, and so a lot of the parish could come at 3 o'clock. But nowadays, you know, as the society's become more secular, you know, that's just a work day for lots and lots of people, and so they're not able to come to a celebration that's in the middle of the afternoon. So for pastoral reasons, it can be done later.
Okay. To talk about sacraments again, before we take a 40-second break in 2 minutes, you said that you can't celebrate sacraments within that two-day period, which is Friday and Saturday. That's mean you can't do a baptism, you can't do a funeral, you can't celebrate any sacrament whatsoever during that period. That's what you were saying earlier?
Well, correct. You can celebrate the sacrament of reconciliation for if there's a pressing need, because of course we want everyone to feel welcome at the table at the Easter Vigil.
Okay.
But as a rule, that you know, you would hope that folks would have celebrated, you know, if they felt the need to celebrate the sacrament of reconciliation, they would have done that before the Triduum. But for the other sacraments, yeah, it's a way of marking that time of repose in which we're not doing celebrations, but we're meditating and praying during those hours before the celebration of the vigil itself.
Okay. But, of course, for pastoral raising for reconciliation, for giving the person last rites, those are, as pastoral reasons, those
yes.
are permitted. Okay.
Yes.
But funerals are not. Or baptism.
Funerals should be celebrated following the Triduum.
Okay. And even if whoever it is not going to happen on Good Friday or Easter Vigil, Easter Saturday or Saturday.
Well, as an ideal, you never say never, because I don't know what would happen if some very prominent person and so on in a particular parish. So, the church is always very forgiving, so you have to adjust as you need to. But in most parishes, as a general rule, you would say that no, you wouldn't celebrate the funeral during that time.
Okay, great. Moving towards the Good Friday, we begin in silence. And is there a reason why we begin in silence?
For Good Friday?
For Good Friday service.
It has to do with that idea that we didn't really end on Holy Thursday. So mm-hmm. all of Triduum you can kind of think of as one grand liturgy, that it doesn't have real... You know, there aren't discrete beginnings and endings within it. So the idea is that we start on Holy Thursday, and it kind of concludes with the Easter Vigil. The Triduum doesn't end on the Vigil, but the grand celebration concludes at the Vigil. Traditionally, that used to be the end of the Triduum, that there was no Easter Sunday liturgy in the in the ancient church. That was a later development. So now we have sort of two big Easter celebrations, Easter Vigil and the Easter Sunday Mass. But Thursday, the Mass of the Lord's Supper, sort of leads into the commemoration of the adoration of the cross and the reading of the Passion liturgy. And so they're not, there's no clear ending and beginning between those two.
Okay. We're going to take a 30-second break real quick, play a advertisement from our sponsor, and we'll be back with Nick with TeamRCIA.com.
You're listening to The Core Business Show, sponsored by Apple Capital Group. Apple Capital Group in Jacksonville, Florida, is a commercial lender that specializes in asset-based loans, equipment leasing and financing, invoice financing, commercial real estate loans, and asset-based financing in the U.S. and Canada. Apple Capital Group is a direct lender that lends on their private equity investment portfolio. 90% of most loans are decided within 2 hours, and vendor funding within 24 hours after documents are completed with a one-page application. No slow no's, just a quick decision and a fast yes. To get more information about lending from Apple Capital Group, call 866-611-7457. That's 866-611-7457 to speak with one of our loan specialists. Or visit us right now at applecapitalgroup.com.
Again, we're Nick Wagner, president of TeamRCIA.com. Back to the question regarding the passion you talked about earlier, the Passion of John. Can you explain regarding the veneration itself, why we venerate the cross? We have two questions part of that. Why people are not covering the statues, or you're supposed to cover the statues? And then I read the second question. This is pretty long from Vicki.
Well, the covering of the statues is a practice from, I think, about the Middle Ages, and it happens during this time, during Holy Week, so it's not all of Lent. And it's, again, simply a way of kind of creating a sense of this time of repose, this time of meditation, the covering of the images is a way of just kind of making the church more solemn. And it's optional. It's not required, and so not all parishes do it. It's not a key moment in Holy Week or in the Passion moment. It's just sort of a local tradition that began years and years ago, and it's still continued over as an option in the current rite. But the Adoration of the Cross is a much older tradition. It dates back to the 4th century, and there's supposedly the true cross was discovered in the year 380, and
wow.
The veneration of the true cross began, a devotion began around that, particularly focused on Good Friday, again, in Jerusalem, and then that spread over the centuries to other parts of the world. And that's just continued. And again, it is especially in John's Gospel, the moment of the cross when Jesus dies on the cross is the moment of glory. And so that's when Jesus has fulfilled the ultimate call of obedience to the will of the Father. And in John's Gospel, that's where his divinity becomes most clear in the midst of his humanity, where those two mysteries of Christ, those two realities of Christ, become kind of most clear for John in John's Gospel. So when we venerate the cross on Good Friday, we're acknowledging in our own lives that we believe in the full humanity and divinity of Christ, and we acknowledge that Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross is Christ's ultimate glory, and we're called as disciples of Christ to give our lives over in the same kind of sacrifice that leads to glory, which we experience in baptism, the resurrection to new life.
Okay. And I know some communities will have one cross, and some communities will have four and five crosses because they have so many people, especially when there's only one service that day. What is your opinion about that? Because you really can't.
Well, both options are allowed in the right, but as a liturgist, my preference, my personal opinion is that there should be one cross, because because we believe only in one cross, even though, of course, you can go to several churches and see several different crosses, but we just believe in the one true cross of Christ. So especially on Good Friday, the image of just having one cross that everybody venerates, to me, is a powerful liturgical image. And I've participated in liturgies in which there are a couple thousand people present, and there was one huge cross, and it was in the center of the room, and people would come from all directions from the worship space. So it wasn't just like a single line or a double line, which could take a long time, but people sort of came from all directions to touch the cross, to venerate the cross. And even with that, it did take some time, but to me, that's part of the imagery, that we spend that time venerating the cross. But it is allowed in the rite to have several crosses, and other parishes may have to make different options depending on what's going on pastorally in their communities. I would just encourage folks, if they have influence over what happens on that day, to at least ask the question, you know, could we imagine doing this with a single cross, perhaps by reconfiguring the way we do it and allowing for a little more time? If that's possible, what would the benefit be to our community spiritually and liturgically?
Okay. Yeah, I know that the issue that I think Mary is talking about, because I think in certain parishes, when you have only one mass, I mean, one service that day, rather, when you have you seat 16 and 1,200 people or 2,000 people, that's a daunting task to have one. And I understand what she's talking about, and I think some communities will just divide it into four, divide it into three, because it would just take impossibly too long to do one. And looking at some spaces, you know, these churches are huge today, and
yes,
to build something to be one, they'll be there for a couple of hours venerating, because some traditions
of like
people.
Yeah, like you have to adjust for your particular pastoral situation. But I've on the other hand, seen communities with only a couple of hundred people present, and they had four, you know, just like communion, they had four different crosses. And to me, that seemed unnecessary. I mean, to have one cross for a couple of 300 people would be very easy to do. And so you have to sort of look at it like, what's the best pastoral liturgical solution for our community?
Okay. What are your opinion? I know some customs there have, like, on Good Friday, a couple of liturgies that day. It's mainly in the U.S. You might have one that's going to be in English. Another one might be in Spanish. Another one might be at some other languages. Even the tradition say it's supposed to be one. What are your opinion of having several of these type liturgies? It's the same thing, but however, it's in different languages.
Well, sometimes you have to have several, again, just because of the numbers of people in your community. So that's a consideration. And then the different languages are also a consideration. I think the ideal, again, depending on pastoral circumstances, but for me, the ideal would be to have one liturgy for the entire parish and to incorporate the different languages that are spoken in that parish as necessary for that celebration. Now, for Good Friday, that again, the rubrics are a little flexible. You can have several celebrations if necessary. But when you get to the Easter Vigil, you can only have one Easter Vigil liturgy for the entire parish. So you're going to have to figure it out for combining all the different languages and the numbers of people that will show up for your Easter Vigil liturgy. And so whatever pastoral strategies you're using for the Easter Vigil, you can sort of imagine, you know, how can we apply those same strategies to Good Friday to try to reduce the number of liturgies that we might need.
Okay. And the Easter Vigil, talk about the Easter Vigils in four parts. Kind of explain what's the differences between all four sections.
Yeah. Well, the Easter Vigil and all of Lent really is a preparation or renewal of both baptism and our penitential lifestyle, and mm-hmm. and then that's made most clear by the journey of the elect throughout Lent. And so when we get to the Easter Vigil, a lot of the Easter Vigil, the highlight of the Easter Vigil, is going to be the initiation of the elect into the community of faith. And so the whole vigil is kind of constructed that way as sort of a catechism for the elect. So as you mentioned, there are four parts, four distinct movements throughout the Easter Vigil. And the first is the Liturgy of Light. The second is the Liturgy of the Word. The third is the Liturgy of Baptism, and the fourth is the Liturgy of Eucharist. So the Liturgy of Light has to begin in darkness, and the rubrics are very strict about this. Most rubrics, most rules about the Mass, you know, as Catholics in the West, we kind of think of them as sort of like laws, you know, that they're sort of enforced by policemen and things like that, and that's really not the case. Most rubrics, most rules in the Mass are somewhat flexible, but not when it comes to the Easter Vigil. The starting time for the vigil has to be after total darkness has set in, and that's a very strict rule in the teaching of the Church. The reason for that is we begin with the lighting of the Paschal fire, and the lighting of the fire is a image of breaking apart the darkness as Christ entering the world broke apart the darkness of our sin. And so we want the elect and the whole community to see that very visually and powerfully, that when we light this fire, the darkness is shattered. And of course you have to have darkness for that to happen.
Okay. It's one service. All right. Okay, anything else you want to add? For example, I know I've seen some churches will celebrate, take those readings and really stretch them out through the whole evening. They probably do two or three or two, and then they go send the community to reflect. And then they just do this all through the night, I mean, a real night vigil, and then have they break into the dawn service at whatever, it's 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning, and they have a full service. What's your opinion of that, of having a all-night vigil, in a sense, literally, and to celebrate with a breaking of the dawn service for the Eucharist?
Well, that also harkens back to some of the ancient practice of the Church. So when the vigil, as I said earlier, used to be the Easter celebration. There was no Easter morning Mass, and it would be an all-night vigil, and so there was no need for an Easter morning Mass because it would end in the early hours of the morning. And then as folks got more practical, they began to end it earlier and earlier, and at one point the Church kind of made a rule that the Easter vigil could not end before midnight. Now, that would be in the 6th, 7th century when they were saying that. The Church had the sense then they didn't want to lose that idea of it being a night vigil. And then it got moved back so early that before the Second Vatican Council, the vigil was being celebrated in the morning of Holy Saturday. And you know, again, that idea of breaking apart the darkness, that was just totally lost in that sense. So that's why the rubrics after the Council are very strict about it beginning in the evening. There's no rule about when it has to end. It can end well before midnight, and it does in most places. But those places that are choosing to extend the vigil into the early hours of morning are really kind of hearkening back to that ancient sense of an all-night vigil. There are nine readings assigned for the Easter Vigil. There mm-hmm. of those two, there are seven Old Testament readings. One from the letter to the Romans from Paul, and then the Gospel. And of those, two of the Old Testament readings are required. The letter from Paul is required, and the Gospel, of course, is required. So the other Old Testament readings are optional. In some places, my parish, for example, will do almost all of the Old Testament readings, but they don't do it in the extended way that you described that would go on all night, so it ends, you know, well before midnight. But the idea of those readings, again, is for the benefit of the elect, to give them a sense of our salvation history as told throughout the ancient scriptures. So all of the readings, the Old Testament, the letter from Paul, and the Gospel, are again, sort of a catechism for the elect to help them as they're help them in their journey of faith as they're about to be baptized.
Okay. Anything else you would like to add about Holy Week?
Just the last thing, this really isn't about Holy Week, but we then begin at the end of Holy Week. Well, the end of Holy Week, as I said, is the final hours of Holy Thursday. Then we begin the Triduum. The Triduum ends with Easter Sunday evening. But that Easter Sunday evening then begins another period of 50 days, the 50 days of celebration and joy of the Easter season. And for a lot of us, especially those who are professional ministers in the church, we're exhausted by the time Easter comes, second Sunday of Easter comes, and there seems in a lot of parishes to be a real downshifting throughout the 50 days. And I would encourage those folks who have, if they're on the liturgy committee or have any influence over what happens in their parish, to try to keep that sense of joy throughout the 50 days of Easter, again, particularly for the benefit of the newly baptized. Because this will be the first time that they're really celebrating the full Eucharist, the full Sunday liturgy, and to have those Sundays of the Easter season really reflect everything we've been building towards throughout Holy Week and the Triduum. It would be a real benefit to them, incorporating them, rooting them in the community of faith that they've been journeying with all this time.
I have two interesting questions. Well, I guess since you went there, talking about Pentecost to wrap that Easter season up, can you explain about Pentecost and how it plays in a part of this whole process of 50 days?
Pentecost is equivalent to Easter Sunday in that sense, because all the Sundays of Easter are sort of considered one great Sunday. And so Pentecost is, the historical memorial of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostles in the upper room. But it's also a full celebration of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives at our baptism. We begin Easter with kind of a focus on Jesus' resurrection, and we end Easter with a focus on the coming of the Holy Spirit when the church takes on the mission of Jesus. And that's particularly important for us as longtime Catholics to be renewed in, but especially for the neophytes, the newly baptized, for them to now fully take on the mission of the church as full members of the church. And so that Pentecost moment is really key for them.
Okay. I'm going to take these last two questions. One question regarding why is there a seventh Sunday of Easter and Ascension, why was moved from Ascension Thursday to a Sunday?
That was a practical consideration because, again, not a lot of people are able to take off work on Ascension Thursday because of their job schedules. And so years ago, the U.S. bishops decided to make it an option to move that feast to an Easter Sunday. Because, in a sense, the Feast of the Ascension celebrates the same kind of mystery as we would celebrate on an Easter Sunday. So it's not really violating the Easter sense to move it to a Sunday. It is an option for each diocese. Most dioceses in the United States have made that move, but a few have not. And it's not a universal shift, so not all countries have moved Ascension to the Sunday celebration. So if you're traveling to a different country, they may not have that. They may not have made that shift.
Okay. And the last question is regarding why Easter Sunday moves. I guess what she's trying to say. So it's a movable feast, and can you explain
to them?
Yeah, it's
movable because it's based on sort of an agricultural feasts in its roots, which come from our Jewish heritage. And so Easter Sunday is always the first Sunday after the first full moon in spring. And so because that lunar cycle shifts, then Easter Sunday shifts. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. All of the bishops, all of the Roman Catholic bishops would have to agree to make a different rule if we wanted to, say, make it on the third Sunday of April every year. We could do that so it's more fixed. But it always has to be on a Sunday. So unlike Christmas, which is always December 25th, we could not ever say that Easter was always, say, April 1st or April 12th. It would have to always be on a Sunday. So the date would always move a little bit, but we could fix it on a particular Sunday of the year, like second or third Sunday of April. But the bishops have never agreed to do that, so we just keep with the ancient tradition, which is that lunar cycle, first Sunday and after the first full moon of spring.
Okay, great. Okay, any closing comments do you have regarding Holy Week?
Well, just that I think it's one of the most powerful memorials in the church. It is the climax of the liturgical year, particularly those 3 days of the Triduum. And I would encourage folks who have not really made it a point to celebrate all of Holy Week and all of Triduum to try doing that this year and see how beneficial that is for their own spiritual life.
Okay, great. I really appreciate it. We are going to close this segment out real quick and then talk about your company. Give us like 40 seconds. We'll play the ending for this segment, then talk about Team RCIA.
Terrific.
Thank you for listening to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet. For more information about equipment financing and asset-based loans, visit our website, applecapitalgroup.com. That's applecapitalgroup.com. Or call us at 866-611-7457. We hope you'll join us for our next episode. And remember, you can always get to the Core via iTunes. You'll find all our previous episodes there. And thanks again for listening to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet.
Well, hello again, and welcome to another episode. Give me 1 second. I have to edit this real quick, Nick.
Sure.
Are you ready to take a bite out of the competition? Are you looking for ideas to make your business better? Welcome to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet.
Sponsored by Apple Capital Group.
At the core of every successful business, you'll find people making a difference. And with each episode of the Core Business Show, we talk with those people, examine those ideas, and explore the strategies that make them special. Now, the host of the Core Business Show, Tim Jacquet.
Good afternoon, and welcome to another episode of the Core Business Show. I'm Tim Jacquet, your host. Today, our guest is Nick Wagner, President and CEO of TeamRCIA.com. If you'd like to speak with him, please dial in at 347-324-3460. Again, it's 347-324-3460, or you can pose your question in the chat room. Nick, welcome to the program again.
Thanks, Tim. I'm really glad to be here.
Okay. Tell us about TeamRCIA.
Well, TeamRCIA.com is a free resource for parish teams that want to make a real difference in the lives of seekers. And we began as a blog several years ago, a web journal, to try to create an online community of people who are passionate about sharing the gospel of Jesus through parish initiation ministry. I've been involved in RCIA and initiation ministry for 20 or 30 years now. And as I try to help parishes develop their initiation processes, it seemed to me that they were getting bogged down in things that were frustrating to them and they didn't feel like they had the tools and the support and the training they needed to really develop an effective initiation process. So I started this blog to kind of create a community where we could talk with each other and I could provide some support. And that just kind of morphed and built into this resource center where now we have available both print and electronic resources for people to access. We have lots and lots of free articles that folks can use for their own information or for training. We do online courses. And we do a little bit of live presentation, but that's not a very big feature. It's mostly the online presence.
So doing this RCA process, I mean, it's great that you're offering it free. Do you kind of do an outline for the whole year? So if a person or a parent say, hey, we know about RCIA, but we're just getting by, but we don't have a lot of resources, we don't understand, and we don't have time to go to workshops to get details about it. Do you have a curriculum, say, hey, this is the curriculum for the whole 2-year period or a year period, and this is how you need to prepare for them. Here's a resource, hey, to teach on the saints, here's this article. This is how to teach, here's the lesson plan. Is it written like that, like a lesson plan or a curriculum for the whole year, or is it just different topics from different sessions?
When there's some things get conflated into RCIA, which are not strictly RCIA. A friend of mine described it as in a lot of parishes, the only boat that's moving is the RCIA. And so if someone comes with a need, the pastor or the DRE will just put them on the boat that's moving, which is RCIA. And they may not be particularly suited for that. So first, sure. Let me clarify that the RCIA is Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. And so it really is initiation of folks who have no background, no exposure, no training, no catechesis, no understanding of who God is, who the Trinity is, who Jesus is, or any of that. So it's really as soon as the person gets the first flicker of light that they're attracted to this mystery that we call Christ, the body of Christ, then we start to initiate them into everything that means. And so really that's much more of a focus on lifestyle at the very beginning than it is on topics. Now, because most of the people that wind up in our RCIA processes, they really are way past that. They have some grounding in what we mean by Jesus Christ and who God the Father is and the Holy Spirit is and an idea of who the saints are and so on. And they may be more suited for a topic-based lesson plan sort of curriculum. But strictly speaking, that's not what the RCIA is. The RCIA is an evangelization process in which we move folks from the very beginnings of faith to deeper faith to the point where they're living a Christian lifestyle, the beginnings of a Christian lifestyle, you know, like the very start of a Christian lifestyle, to be initiated into that so they can grow into deeper and deeper faith as lifelong Catholics. So what we provide mostly on Team RCIA is how to do that initiation process. So we do have a catechetical program, a process, a downloadable that's available for the 3 years of the liturgical cycle, but that's primarily based on the liturgy of the church. So we're expecting that the catechumens are celebrating Sunday Mass every week, and that in that celebration they're having an encounter with Christ. And from that encounter with Christ, they learn more and more about what it means to be a Christian. And then these support materials help the catechists develop that experience. So the very, very simplified version of the process is you're dismissed from the liturgy, and then you have a breaking open the word service or session. And in that breaking open the word session, the catechist discovers where Christ touched the hearts of the catechumens most deeply that day. And then that could lead into kind of an extended catechetical session where you develop the teaching or the doctrine that flows out of how Christ touched them that day. So that's a little bit, it's not exactly the same as a scope and sequence, a traditional classroom model. And I know that that's what a lot of parishes are doing, but I think they're doing it because of that sense that, you know, a lot of people that get put on the boat are folks who are way past that point of evangelization.
Okay. Can you, I know you explained at the top of the hour regarding what is the catechumen. Can you talk about what is the difference between the catechumen and the candidate?
Yeah, that's a really important distinction because a catechumen is someone who's unbaptized. They start out as a seeker, so they show up at our parish, or they encounter a Christian in their workplace, or they start dating a Christian, but they themselves have no real Christian background. But they're intrigued by the Christian that they encountered or by our parish, and they want to know more. And in that seeking process, we call that the pre-catechumenate or the period of evangelization. In that time of evangelization, they fall in love with Jesus. They become fascinated by Christ and by the body of Christ, and they say, I really want to enter into a process where I can begin to learn more about who Jesus is. So that when they get to that point, we celebrate a rite with them called the rite of acceptance into the order of catechumens. And after that celebration, they become part of the church, but they're not yet part of the baptized. Baptized candidates, on the other hand, are already part of the church. They're already, even if they're not Catholic, they're in communion with the Catholic Church. We say they're not in full communion, so that's why they can't share Eucharist with us. But they are part of the body of Christ. They're part of the church, and the vast majority of them have had some significant catechesis in their lives. So they have been living a Christian lifestyle, or attempting to live a Christian lifestyle, or they at least know what a Christian lifestyle looks like. So they're really in a whole different kind of camp, a whole different set. And whereas with the catechumens, we're bringing them into Christ, into the church. With the baptized candidates, we're exploring with them how their Christianity can be lived out more fully and more completely in the Catholic tradition. But they're already joined with us in a way that the catechumens are not.
Okay. Now, since the candidate is already baptized, does the church recognize all forms of baptism, or is only certain ones they were actually say recognized when, okay, I come from a Lutheran church or I come from a Baptist church? Are they still considered baptized, or if they come from another tradition altogether?
Yeah, almost all of the mainline traditions that we would be able to name, the church recognizes as valid baptisms. The one that usually gets held up as an exception to that is the Mormon faith. The Catholic Church does not recognize Mormon baptism as valid because of the way Mormons understand who Jesus is. Their theology of who Christ is significantly different than Roman Catholic tradition. So we don't recognize that church. And then there are lots and lots of smaller, less well-known churches that we don't recognize the baptisms of those churches, because of theological differences or because of the way they celebrate the baptism doesn't meet the requirements of the way the Christian church celebrates baptism. So mainline Christian churches all use water, and they baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if they do that and they have a basic theology of Trinity that we all agree on, then those baptisms are considered valid. So Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, all of those kind of mainline traditions are considered valid baptisms by the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay, great. What is the age? I know there's RCIA for children. Who's the candidate for RCIA? Is it 7 years and up, or 8 years and up, or is it by grade before they had to be put into a elementary type program? if that's making sense.
7 years is the example that's oftentimes given, but it's not a hard and fast rule. The rule is that when a child is no longer an infant and is able to understand, you know, basic Christian themes like the difference between right and wrong, or be able to understand the and believe in the change of the bread and wine to the body and blood of Jesus. And so for some children, that could be younger than age 7. When they come to that kind of age of reason or age of consciousness, that's kind of the demarcation. Many parishes, you know, to sort of understand when each child has come to that level, it requires some individual discernment, and because of time or convenience, many parishes will just say, well, age 7. So if they're under age 7, they're considered infants, and we'll do the rite of infant baptism. Over age 7, we'll consider them old enough for the rite of Christian initiation of adults. And I think that's not really fair to the children, fair to the families. And I think to the extent possible, we should do more individual discernment to try to get to know the child and understand if the child really is capable of approaching an adult level of understanding of faith.
Okay. In your program, you have it divided for children as well, on the child's level, as well as an adult level for your resources?
Yes, we have children's resource available. We have resources available for catechists who are working with children in the initiation process, and also resources for catechists who are working with adults in the initiation process.
Okay. You mentioned also you do some webinars. Any type of other conventions to talk about more about your products, or
yeah,
how did you get the word out?
We do webinars about once a month, and then we also, on occasion, we'll do more extensive online training process. So just before Lent, for example, we did a series of five audio interviews with Rita Ferrone on the rites of the initiation rites of Lent, the RCA rites of Lent. Before that, we did over the summer, we did a extensive online training for catechists who work with children in the RCIA. And then coming up, this is on the kind of future planning. I hope to develop a course which really is kind of a everything you need to know about the RCIA, and that's going to be kind of a big course, so it's taken me a while to get it off the ground. But I wrote a book about that. That was one of the genesis for creating the website. I wrote a book called The Way of Faith, a Field Guide for the RCIA Process, and that's kind of everything I know about the catechumenate process, and I want to take the information in that book and turn that into an online course, and that, like I said, a project, so that's going to be a little while. But it's in the future. It's coming up.
Wow. Wow, that's amazing. So you offer all of this free of charge to all your customers?
Well, no, the courses will have to charge for those, of course, and the webinars we charge a small fee for. But but we do have a ton of free resources on the website. So there's extensive articles on every aspect of the catechumen. And if someone had the time and the energy, they could kind of go through everything on the website that's free and put together the kind of course and training that I'm talking about. They could do that themselves. And so I'm going to try to provide that for them in a simpler format, and we'll have to charge for that. But if they're really strapped for resources in their particular community, they'll be able to find parallel kind of information in our through our RCI articles and some of the free handouts and downloads that we provide.
Okay. Great. And on your packet itself, I know you also have you're on Facebook, you have a Twitter, you have a YouTube page as well, and also, of course, your website itself. Anything else you would like to add regarding about your company and how they can get the resources?
Well, they can get all the resources by going to teamrcia.com. Okay. And our goal in providing either the courses or the webinars or the our live presentations, the free articles and downloads, our goal in providing all of this is to make all of this super easy, user-friendly. Because, as I said, the reason I started is I felt like folks were frustrated because they felt overwhelmed, they felt it was too hard, and really, what this process is about is a Catholic sharing their faith with a seeker, and with the intent of making an actual difference in that seeker's life. And so all of our resources are geared with that mentality in mind to make it so ordinary Catholics, you don't have to have a degree in theology or you don't have to be a teaching specialist, but just that ordinary Catholics are able to share their faith with those who are looking for faith. That's our giant goal.
Well, you guys have done an awesome job. I mean, it's a wonderful website for Team RCIA. And it's only been, you said only for 1 year you've been in business?
It's 1 year that I've been full-time doing this exclusively. It's the website itself has been around about, I think, we're going on 3.5 years now.
Okay, perfect. And how do you market yourself? You just market through conventions or people stumble across
you?
Yeah,
a lot of word of mouth. And then we have through our providing lots of free stuff for folks, we built up a mailing list of about 10,000 people. So we send out
wow.
a regular newsletter. If folks want to get our newsletter, they can go to the website and sign up for that. Every time we do a live presentation, of course, I tell people how to get to the website. And so it's sort of bootstrap marketing. If we get a little bigger, maybe we'll be able to hire a marketing consultant to help us do better. But right now, it's just everything we can kind of paste together. So our Facebook account, Twitter, and all the monthly newsletter we send out, the regular blog postings, all of those things are the ways that we try to get the word out.
Great. Okay. Any lasting comments? Again, how to contact you? Anything you'd like to leave with the audience?
Just that thing I said before about if folks are feeling frustrated, overwhelmed, please come visit the website. Send me an email. You can contact me through the website. My email address is nick@teamrcia.com. I'm always happy to answer questions. And our goal really is to help people succeed at doing this because I think it's the key ministry in the church.
Great. Thank you so much. I really appreciate you spending this hour and 15 minutes on the program with us, and I really appreciate your time.
Thank you, Jim. I appreciate your getting in touch with me and all the fine work that you're doing, so keep it up.
Great. Thank you so much. Again, to reach your address for your website is teamrca.com, and they can call you at your office, and that number?
Oh, gosh, now I got to look that number up. Hold
on. Oh, I have it in front of me on your website. It's at the bottom of 408-728-8843, 408-728-8843, teamrcia.com, Nick Wagner, President, CEO. Thanks for joining the program.
Thanks, Tim.
Okay, have a great day. This show can be downloaded on Blog Talk Radio or on iTunes. Thank you for listening to the program. Again, Tim Jacquet with the Core Business Show. Take care. Have a great weekend.
Thank you for listening to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet. For a free quote on equipment leasing and financing, visit our website, applecapitalgroup.com. That's applecapitalgroup.com. And fill out the information to receive your free quote. We hope you'll join us for our next episode. And remember, you can always get to the Core via iTunes. You'll find all our previous episodes there. Thanks again for listening to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet.